You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Henry Ford's mansion, named Fairlane, still stands in Dearborn, Michigan, filled with elaborately carved woodwork and technical wonders as an example of this unique man's innovation. For its location, Ford chose 1,300 beautiful acres overlooking the meandering River Rouge. 56 rooms spread over 3 floors for a total of 31,000 square feet. 8 fireplaces, one of marble 13 feet high, stood ready to warm the inhabitants. The impression throughout is still that of magnificent design, exquisite taste, and perfect workmanship. The price for constructing and furnishing this exceptional house was about $2 million, and that was back in 1915 when a loaf of bread cost a nickel. In addition to the residence, the estate included a summer house, man-made lake, boathouse, staff cottages, gatehouse, pony barn, skating house, greenhouse, root cellar, vegetable garden, 1,000-plant flower garden, 10,000-plant rose garden, a maple sugar shack, Santa's workshop for Christmas celebrations, a working farm built to the scale of Ford's grandchildren, agricultural research facilities, and 500 birdhouses to satisfy Mr. Ford's interest in ornithology. Henry Ford's ingenuity even reached to the power supply. Determined to be independent of public utilities, he built his own power plant connected to the home by a 300-foot underground tunnel. The finely machined turbines fed electricity to the entire estate, with 550 switches providing light and power at the flick of a finger. There was even enough extra power to sell back to the utility company. However, in April 1947, when torrential rains lashed the Detroit area, the River Rouge was on a rampage. It smothered the fire under the powerhouse boilers and caused the electricity to fail for the only time in over 30 years. Paradoxically, that was the night Henry Ford lay dying in his bedroom. Though surrounded by engineering marvels, he left the world as he had entered it 87 years earlier, in a cold house lit by candles only 2 miles from the farm where he was born. Friends, you know the Bible teaches when Jesus died outside Jerusalem, 4 miles from the place of his birth, the sky went dark and the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Stay with us and we're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome as Amazing Facts Ministries presents an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program to get clear, reasonable, down-to-earth answers to your biblical questions. The Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. So stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. Today's broadcast is pre-recorded. It's an encore presentation. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome again, listening friends, to another fresh edition of Bible Answers Live. If you'd like some fresh Bible bread, then stay tuned. This program is designed for anybody who has a curiosity about the truth regarding God's Word. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Dick Devitt. Good evening, Doug.
Good evening. Welcome back. We missed you last week,
Thank
Pastor
you,
Dick.
Good to be here. We normally start with a word of prayer, so why don't we do that? Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy for the privilege of using the airwaves. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for the presence of your Holy Spirit to guide us. I pray, Lord, that you will clear Doug's mind, empty him of self, and give him clarity of thought, discernment, and help him to remember just what he needs to know in order to answer questions as we share with people from the Word of God. We thank you and we praise you for the privilege, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I spent 10 years living in the Detroit area, Pastor Doug, and I visited the Fairlane Mansion. It is a magnificent, magnificent home or mansion where Henry Ford built this specimen of opulence. Just incredible.
I guess it's a national monument now, too.
I think so.
Whatever.
Yeah, yeah. And beautiful, beautiful gardens. The gardens just overshadow everything in this place. But you must have a spiritual application. Why would you bring up Henry Ford and Fairlane?
Well, you know, I thought it was very interesting, this man who so revolutionized not just the invention of the modern automobile as we know it, but the assembly line and a number of other inventions went to him. He was a little eccentric. But the way he died, it struck me as unusual, almost as though there was some divine message in the fact that the power went out for the only time in the history of his mansion the very day he died. And it made me think about when Christ died on the cross, how the sky went dark and the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom.
Well, now, what was the significance of that veil ripping, Doug? I think I have an idea, but what do you think?
Well, of course, you've got the statement of Jesus where he said, "Destroy this temple made with hands, and I will make one without hands."
Mm-hmm.
And the death of Christ on the cross, right at the time of the Passover sacrifice, mm-hmm. had incredible significance for the Jewish nation. He was the Passover lamb. John the Baptist said, "This is the Lamb of God." And all of the ceremonies and the sanctuary services that pointed to the Messiah had met their fulfillment. When Christ began his ministry, he chased out the money changers and he said, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." It's supposed to be a house of prayer. At the conclusion of his ministry, he said there would not be left one stone upon another in the temple. And he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." When he died on the cross, all of the types and the shadows that pointed to the Messiah were fulfilled. And the importance now went to the heavenly temple, where Christ is our high priest, and he is pleading his blood rather than the blood of lambs. And, of course, the book of Hebrews speaks a great deal about the whole process of atonement and redemption that was signified by this sanctuary is now being acted out for us.
Now, two parts of the sanctuary, right? There was the outer room and the inner room, and the veil separated those two.
Right. In the inner sanctuary, two parts. The whole temple really had three. The courtyard, holy place, and then the third, the most holy place, which is signifies the three parts of salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And there were three areas for the Exodus: Egypt, wilderness, promised land. There are three steps in salvation, and most of us are in the process of sanctification right now. When we get to heaven, that's glorification.
So what took place behind the veil?
Well, in the Holy of Holies, where no man could look, once a year the high priest brought a lamb, and he cleansed the people from their sins. And there was great significance to this. It's really a broad study, and rather than us try to explain the whole thing, it always cuts into our phone time. We have a free offer I don't believe we've ever offered that we're going to make available for free tonight.
I think you're right. It's called Blood Behind the Veil. This is one of the books in the Amazing Facts library that we would like to make available to our listeners. And written by Joe Cruz, this is a powerful book that will help you to understand what took place in the heavenly sanctuary and what took place in the earthly sanctuary, mm-hmm. and what is Jesus Christ doing for us right now in heaven. It's called Blood Behind the Veil, and we'll make it available to anyone who will call our resource operators 1-800-835-6747. 835-6747 will put you in touch with our resource operators and ask for a copy of Blood Behind the Veil, and we'll send it out to you tonight. Pastor Doug, we take a couple of internet questions before we go to our phone calls, so let's quickly go to these. The first question tonight deals with prehistoric age, and the person would like to know, when did the prehistoric age occur in the Bible, And who created the prehistoric creatures and what was their purpose?
Well, for Christians, the very phrase prehistoric is a misnomer. It implies that it was before there was any written history. We don't believe that. We believe that there was a written history prior to the destruction of many of these primitive, we call them dinosaurs and other mm-hmm. creatures. Mm-hmm. I think we readily admit that there was many, many species of animals that have been altered or have been rendered extinct that lived prior to the flood. And one of the things that people should take note of is how radically paleontologists and archaeologists have altered their theories. It used to be they said these animals died over millions of years. Now they believe they died in some cataclysmic upheaval because they're all found piled up in these massive sediments that imply it was some sort of a flood, or they say an asteroid hit the ocean and buried them in silt, and it was a very quick extinction. Well, the Bible says that it was a flood, and mm-hmm. and they're finding that the fossil record bears that out. The main point of contention is the dating method. I mean, you just have to take a few zeros off of the dates they often mention. Instead of multiple millions, it's multiple thousands. And so they existed, and that was most of them we would call the antediluvians, the people and the creatures that existed before the flood.
Pre-flood.
Right.
Okay, very good. Second question. This is kind of intriguing. We've had this question a couple of times in the past. It simply says, how do I reconcile a man raised from the dead and the Bible saying it's appointed unto man once to die?
A number of people have wondered about that verse, and they say, well, what do you do with somebody like Enoch or Elijah that never did die, and if it says it's appointed unto man once to die? Well, I don't think that we should be concerned. God tells us if there's an exception,
mm-hmm.
and he tells us who those exceptions are. Not only did Enoch not die and Elijah not die, they went to heaven in a supernatural way, but you have all the people who will be alive when Jesus comes. Paul says those of us in 1 Thessalonians 4 who are alive and remain will be transformed. We get our glorified bodies and we're caught up to meet them in the air.
Amen.
But technically, that phrase is true. Everybody has to die. We must die to self. We must be crucified with Christ if we are going to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, from the spiritual point of view, yes, it is absolutely true. We all must die if we would get that second life, that new life.
Let's go to the phones.
Okay, I'm ready. I think I am. We'll see.
Okay. Well, let's take our first caller. We want to go to Poplar Bluff, Missouri, and talk with Paul, who's listening on KOKS. Hello, Paul.
Yes, good evening.
Evening. Yes, thanks for waiting.
You're welcome. I've got a question tonight about the state of the dead.
Okay.
And it seems as though there's a lot of debate lately about a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8.
Okay.
We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The debate I hear, it seems like a lot of people want to, instead of saying and, they want to say is to be present with the Lord, and I wonder if that makes a whole lot of difference between the and the is to be present with the Lord.
All right, well, I don't know that the truth will be affected one way or the other by that word. Very simply, when a Christian dies, their next conscious thought is the resurrection of the dead in Christ rising, which we find mentioned several times in Scripture. That hasn't happened yet. It is so exceedingly clear from the words of Jesus. He said they will be raised up the last day. And again, Paul says that at the Lord's coming, the dead in Christ will rise. And again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the dead in Christ will rise at his coming. And so, obviously, they haven't risen yet. But for those who are sleeping in the Lord, their next conscious thought is the presence of the Lord. The sleep that the dead sleep is a totally unconscious experience. It's a dreamless sleep. So that it's a twinkling of an eye. So as far as our loved ones are concerned, when they die, their next conscious thought is the presence of the Lord. What messes us up, if I can word it that way, Paul, we live in a dimension of time that God is not confined to. I think you'd agree that God can go into the future and see it perfectly. He can take prophets into the future and show them with great detail exactly what's going to happen. God can take a prophet back in time, which might be even easier, and show them exactly what's going to happen. And so what we need to understand is that the judgment, as far as the time we live in, the judgment and the resurrection has not happened yet. It doesn't make sense to give people their rewards before they're raised and before they're judged. So Paul, I think, is just saying, if I am absent from the body, my next conscious thought is the presence of the Lord.
Okay, and you know there's another question, or another word in that same verse that has me puzzled. That's the word absent. The Greek definition of that word absent seems to say more of an absence in the form of a waiting absence rather than it would be an absence from, like being absent from school. Have you ever found out anything about that?
Well, you're ahead of me there. I've never looked into that specific word. We do have, you know, a Bible study guide that deals specifically with this. Have you ever read that?
Yes, I have.
Are the dead really dead? Okay.
Yes.
And there's a lot more information there than you'll find in just the few thoughts I'm able to give over the phone in the radio program. We always encourage people to look into the Bible study guides and the sermon booklets we offer because there's a lot more information, and we try and cover as many as we can. Hope that helps a little bit.
It does. Thank you, Doug.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, bye-bye.
To Sun Valley, California, Joaquin is a first-time caller. Welcome, Joaquin.
Thank you.
And your question, please.
All right, Joaquin. In Deuteronomy 22:11, that Moses says a law that thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts as of woolen and linen, and in Leviticus, God himself repeats it. I was wondering if that law is obsolete or if that still applies to us.
Well, I think we're always better. I think we're always better off if we observe the things that God mandates in his word. Whenever you're in doubt, do what he says. One of the principles, Joaquin, that God is teaching here is something called amalgamation. In and around Deuteronomy 22, the Lord talks about commingling of seed, commingling of man and beast, in sexually, commingling of man with man. And then out of the middle of that, he says, you're not to wear a garment of diverse sorts. In other words, he's saying to keep things pure. Keep in mind, woolen and linen, one comes from an animal, the other comes from a ground. One is a plant fiber, and the other is an animal fiber. And it is also a fact that if you were to weave woolen and linen together, when you wash them, they shrink at different speeds. It destroys the garment.
Right.
They age differently, too. For practical purposes, it's a manufacturing mistake to make something that's a combination of woolen and linen. Because the fibers in the plant and the animal fibers, react differently.
So that law still does apply.
Yeah, I think that there's practical and even spiritual relevance to it.
But so
I don't know if any fabric, there may be some out there. I don't know if any cotton and polyester are mixed, but one is not plant and the other's not animal. So I can't think of a modern example of that. I don't think it's saying don't wear a linen shirt and woolen pants. I think it's talking about mixing the fibers together in cloth.
Okay, but so it actually really only pertains to like plant and animal. Not necessarily just, like you said, like cotton and polyester.
Well, yeah, polyester is actually a petroleum
product. Oh, so that's true. So that too, huh?
Well, I there's no mandate against that.
Okay. Thank you so much for your
help. All right. I hope it helps a little.
It does. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
To Rathburn, Idaho, Suzanne is listening on KEEH. Hello, Suzanne.
Hello.
Hi. How can we help you tonight?
I had a question about basically secular reading. I like to read, you know, fantasy books. I don't believe in anything that's in there because obviously it's not real. But as long as I don't neglect, you know, the Bible reading that I do and stuff like that, would it be okay to read them? Or, like, you know, the Harry Potter books came out recently, and I don't believe.
I'm glad you asked.
Out there, but
hey, I tell you what, I'm going to send you something for free. When you want to hear the title of a new book, we're just carrying it, Amazing Facts. We just started talking about it this month.
Okay.
You ready? I'll send it to you for free. Can you beat that? It's called Hidden Dangers in Harry Potter by our friend Steve Wolberg. Steve Wolberg actually was an Amazing Facts evangelist, and now he's, I think this book is being carried by Christian bookstores across the country. But would you like, I'll answer your question, but I'll send you that for free if you call the resource number when we're done with the call, okay?
Okay.
There's no real sin in reading something other than the Bible as long as it passes the test of whatever things are true and whatever things are pure. Now, you might read something that has a little fiction in it, an allegory like Pilgrim's Progress. There's at least some spiritual value in it.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that we ought to stay away from just empty calories when we read. And a lot of the, okay. I mean, there's so little time for us to fill our minds in preparation for the end of the world. Why would we want to waste our minds with empty calories? There's no value in it. The other thing that might happen, I'm always on to my kids because they overspice their food so that they don't enjoy plain food. You know what I'm talking about? They can't eat it unless there's lots of spice and sugar. And I say, hey, you guys are losing your appreciation because your tongues are so overstimulated with this other food that the real good stuff has lost its appeal. We can lose our appeal for the pure bread of God when we stimulate and fever our minds with, lots of science fiction and fables and things that are overstimulating. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, that makes sense. What about, like, classic books, like The Picture of Dorian Gray or, like...
Well, I would avoid reading Oscar Wilde. Oscar Wilde was an admitted homosexual, and I would be real reluctant to read him. He was... I mean, I know the book. I know the story. I wasn't raised a Christian, but I wouldn't recommend him. There are some literary books that I think have got some historical value. Matter of fact, the book Ben-Hur, for instance, is called Historical Fiction because it's built around the time of Christ, and there's some good history in there. But you just have to read in Philippians 4 where it talks about evaluating things for their purity, their honesty. Does it build up? Is it good? If it, takes away from Christ, then avoid it. Okay?
Okay.
Just because the world calls something a classic doesn't make it great.
True.
I mean,
all right, well, thank you.
All right, thanks a lot.
Thanks for the call, Suzanne.
Good question.
Let's go to Brooklyn, New York. Jeannie is listening on WMCA. Hello, Jeannie.
Hi, good night.
Good evening.
My question relates to the original diet in Genesis 1:29. As I do understand it, it consists of fruit, grains, and nuts, right?
Yes.
And I'd like to find out, to meet our daily requirements, if we need to eat vegetable. And I'd like to find out if you have any resource material on food as it relates to the sanctuary. That's my question. Thank you.
Okay, good question. First of all, you're asking a good question. In the original diet for man, it was a vegetarian diet, but that included fruits, grains, nuts, beans. Then after sin, God said to man, you will eat the herb of the field, meaning a vegetable. A vegetable is any part of a plant other than the fruit, the root, the stalk, the
leaves.
The leaves, exactly. And but you're asking about the diet and the sanctuary. I believe the sanctuary, in the three parts of the sanctuary, tells something about the body. And, the Bible says our bodies are the temple. And the sanctuary had one entrance, and there's really one entrance for food, at least one natural entrance. Mm-hmm. Then it was consumed on an altar. Our bodies consume the energy. The sanctuary had a light. Our bodies have a light, the eye. Jesus said the light of the body is the eye. And they stored food in the sanctuary. Our bodies store food. There was a cleansing system in the sanctuary, in the laver. Our bodies have a circulatory system. And every cell of life is made of three main parts, and the sanctuary had three main parts. So in that sense, there's some comparisons. But we also have a book that tells a little more about diet, not specifically what you ask, but it's called Death in the Kitchen. Death in the Kitchen. And you'd be surprised that by Joe Cruz has a lot of good information on what the Bible says about healthful eating. And so we'll send that to you for free if you like, Jeanine. Okay?
All right. Thank you.
I hope that helps. God bless.
Thanks for the call, Jeanine. 1-800-835-6747 if you'd like a copy of that resource or the one that Pastor Doug just mentioned about Harry Potter or any of the resources that we mention on the program. 1-800-835-6747. The operators are standing by. Pastor Doug, we also have about three or four lines open if anyone would like to call with a Bible-related question. Now would be a good time to call. Let's go to Dallas, Texas, and talk with James, who's listening on KSKY. Hello, James.
Hi.
Hi. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir.
And your question?
My question was, how can you discuss intelligently the question, it's okay to smoke marijuana and be a Christian, in light of the fact that I know of Christians that say it's okay to drink alcohol?
Well, it's not hard for me to discuss it because I used to do both, and now I firmly believe that Christians shouldn't do either. I do think it's a great hypocrisy for Christians to say out of one side of their mouth, you shouldn't use, you know, drugs, and at the other hand, be drinking a little bit of wine, which is the most destructive drug in North America, is alcohol.
Right,
so,
I agree.
Yeah, no question. I've written a book. I'll send you a free copy, James. It's called The Christian and Alcohol.
Okay.
Would you like that?
Yes, please.
All right. Well, you get the phone number. It'll be repeated several times during the broadcast. Call, tell them you're listening to Amazing Facts, and ask for the book called The Christian and Alcohol, and we'll send it to you, okay?
All right, will do.
Thanks a lot.
James, it's the number that I just gave a moment ago, 1-800-835-6747. 835-6747, and ask for The Christian and Alcohol. Pastor Doug, let's try to get one more in before a break time. We'll go to Fresno, California. Charlie is listening on KARM. Hello, Charlie.
Hello.
Hi, how are you doing, Charlie?
Pretty good, Doug. I've been enjoying your show immensely, and I enjoy, you know, 3ABN also as well when you're on. My question is, my father got me involved in this thing here where he talks about the in Ezekiel 1, a wheel within a wheel.
Yes.
Now, what exactly does that mean?
Well, that's
a wheel
within
a wheel.
It's one of the most mysterious prophecies in the Bible, and a lot of people would like to say that they know what it means. I'll tell you the closest, and that's Ezekiel 1:16 for our friends who are listening.
Right.
The closest that I've got is I think that God somehow pulled aside the veil and gave Ezekiel an understanding of the mystery of life itself. And here's what I mean by that, is every single particle of life, or matter for that matter, is made up of atoms, electrons, neutrons, which are orbs that are circling one another, wheels within a wheel. Every cell of life is a nucleus inside a wall, a wheel within a wheel. And not only through the microscope, but even when you go, Charlie, through the telescope, the planet, our Earth, is being revolved by the moon, and we're revolving around the sun, and our solar system is revolving around the Milky Way galaxy, which is in a cluster of galaxies. And so all of life in the universe is made up of wheels within a wheel. And so it's just telling us that God is in all that. That he is
because my father seems to think that that represents the spaceship of some kind, or, you know, like...
Yeah, there are people out there that want to believe that that is a flying saucer. I've run into that, and I would just respectfully disagree. I think that's a sort of a elementary interpretation. Listening friends, we're going to take a break for a few minutes. Check out the Amazing Facts website. That is amazingfacts.org. We'll be right back.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor. Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. The phone number given to join the program and ask your questions is not available during this broadcast. The phone number for resources, however, is available at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will be live again next week. By the way, we'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs each week on major satellite and cable networks. Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. For more information, call our resource line, 800-835-6747. or visit on the web at amazingfacts.org. And friends, please remember we're a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. And remember, online, amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to this special encore edition of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Because this is an encore presentation of our program, we invite you to call in next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time with your Bible-related questions and receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, and biblical principles. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with your host, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back. For those who have just tuned in, this is Bible Answers Live, a live interactive program. We're so glad that you have found your way to this frequency. If you have any Bible question and you'd like to participate in the last half of our program, then pick up your phone and dial this free number, 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is Dick Devitt, and we sure appreciate the calls that have been coming in tonight. This is an excellent program, Pastor Doug, with great questions, and we want to talk next with Cassidy, who's listening on WMCA in Staten Island, New York. Hello, Cassidy.
Hi.
Hi. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is there any place in the Bible that says that Satan will impersonate Jesus at towards the end?
Well, you have in Matthew 24, when the disciples asked Jesus to give them the signs of the end, the first thing he said was that beware, many will come in my name, saying I'm Christ, and there will arise false Christs. So it may be Satan appearing in multiple ways through different individuals, but you can also look in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And then, of course, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it tells us about the devil sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
There will also be great miracles performed too, correct, that are not supposed to be.
Yeah, you can read in Revelation chapter 16 where it talks about the spirits of devils working miracles. That's plain enough. And they deceive the leaders of the world by the miracles which they have power to do. So we know Satan has power to do signs and wonders. That's what he did with the magicians of Pharaoh in Egypt. So, yes, I do believe Satan is going to seek to impersonate Christ. God
so
came. Go ahead.
How do you keep from being deceived?
Ah, that's the best question. Through knowing the Word, knowing the Lord, and a relationship with Him through prayer. Jesus said if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived, and that's Matthew 24. And so, you know, if you know the Word, you'll be able to identify when something's wrong and measure all things by the Word of God. So the more you know the Lord and pray for discernment, God will help you to be able to distinguish the true from the false.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you.
Thanks for the call, Cassidy. Good question. Yes. Let's go to Belleville, New Jersey. Shondell is listening on the Internet. Welcome, Shondell.
Hi. Good evening, Pastor Doug and Pastor Dick.
Good evening.
My question is from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 11. I'm trying to understand what the meaning of that is and how it applies to us today.
You know, if I'm not mistaken, we've already had that question tonight.
We did?
Were you tuning in for the whole program?
Yes, I did.
Yeah. We had a question where someone was asking that tonight about what's wrong with wearing woolen and linen together.
Right.
I don't know that I want to ask you to answer it again right now.
Sorry.
Well, very, very quickly, it's I think it's really a prohibition about mixing cloth and fiber together. If you mix an animal fiber with a plant fiber, they don't wear the same, they don't shrink the same, and it destroys it. And it's also, it's surrounded by other prohibitions about mixing of animal and man and man and man and those kind of things. So hope that helps a little bit. You can actually, if you can get on the Internet, you can hear the whole answer I gave a little while ago.
Okay, great. Thank you.
All right, thanks.
Thanks for the call, Shondell. To Charles in Terrell, Texas, who's listening on KSKY. Welcome, Charles.
Yes, how you doing again, Doug?
Good. And your question tonight, Charles?
My question is, Genesis chapter 18, verse 2.
Uh-huh.
When the three angels came to visit Abraham.
Right.
How did Abraham know that one was the Lord?
Well, during the dinner, he actually prophesied something about Sarah. And then he knew that it was a messenger from God. Because he was repeating a promise that God had made audibly to Abraham earlier.
Oh, and a stranger, he had made a stranger
traveling by would never know that.
Oh, so he had made a covenant with Abraham before he even came.
Prior to this visit from the three messengers, God had made a covenant with Abraham, and this messenger then starts to repeat that covenant, and then Abraham knew.
Also, Charles, you'll notice that he knew Sarah's name, and her name had just changed from Sarai to Sarah. And he knew Sarah's name, and that the only person who could know that was the Lord.
Yeah, good point.
And he asked her, why does she laugh?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's why the Lord said, where is Sarah, your wife?
Okay, that makes, because he already, that's why he knew, and he sent the other two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's right.
That's right.
And that's why the Lord stayed behind, and Abraham interceded in behalf of those two nations. So, good question, Charles. We appreciate that.
Thanks for the call, Charles. Let's go next to Pueblo, Colorado, and talk with Tess, who's listening on KTPJ. Welcome, Tess.
Hi, Pastor Doug. My question is from Genesis chapter 30. It said, when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, she told Jacob to go into her maid Bilhah to have children with her. Now, wouldn't that be committing adultery?
Yeah. Doesn't that bother you?
Yeah, it does. I mean, because Joseph wouldn't sleep with Potiphar's wife. And so, therefore, I wondered, you know, wouldn't this be committing adultery? Why would he have two wives anyway? Wouldn't he legally, you know, be married to Leah and not Rachel? I mean, or did they have different...
Well, polygamy, back? God never approved of bigamy or polygamy. In the Bible, keep in mind, they had no social security system. If a woman did not have children, either for herself or surrogate children, she had no caretaking in her old age. And it was one of the only ways that they had any prestige. You can read a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 4 where it says, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, but let us be called by your name, marry us, so we can belong. It was a patriarchal society, and if a woman didn't have a husband, and because so many men died in the feuding and the wars, there were sometimes seven women to each man. And so
but that doesn't mean God approved
them. No, it doesn't. It helps you understand the desperation of the people. And, you know, Sarah was desperate to have children. Her sister was having one after the other. She wasn't having any, and it made her very insecure. And she said, well, sleep with my handmaid. And they had concubines back then. That's what Bilhah and Zilpha were. A concubine didn't have the same status as a wife, but they would bear children. For the,
but then why would Jacob unknowingly break one of God's commandments by doing such a thing?
Well, probably because he rationalized it was a custom and everyone was doing it. He thought that would be okay. I mean, Abraham did it too. That's when he took Hagar. So Jacob had his grandfather setting a bad example.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, right? I was just wondering about that because...
God doesn't condone it. I mean, they also had slaves, and God doesn't condone slavery.
Okay.
They did a lot of things that the Lord
winked at. So he just allowed things for a time, but then now that you know better, he wants people to repent.
That's right, Acts chapter 17.
Little by little, he had to lead the people.
Exactly.
Okay, well, that answers my question. Thanks a lot.
Good question, Tess.
Thanks for the call, Tess. To Bartlesville, Oklahoma, Jim is listening on the Internet. Hi, Jim.
Hello.
How can we help you?
I was wondering about this... Well, it's something I never have believed in. Once saved, always saved is a basic, basically you're taking away someone's freedom to choose. But we were having a discussion in Sabbath school a couple of weeks ago that I'd just like to get your opinion out of the Bible or whatever. But basically what it is the person that was teaching our lesson held out his hands and said, once you're saved, you're in God's hands. And if you sin, you're not necessarily jumping out of God's hands as long as you it's not an intentional sin and you repent of that sin. So in a sense, once saved, always saved is valid as long as you don't turn your back on God. And I was wondering what your opinion that is, because, you know, like, really you could be saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved several times
right.
a day.
Well, you know, there is some truth to that position, that when we commit our lives to the Lord, there's a book I'm sure you've heard of called Steps to Christ.
Right.
There's a statement in the book that says it's not the occasional good deed or misdeed that determines whose side we are on, but the habitual, the pattern, the habitual
right.
words and acts. In other words, if, you know, if you're following the Lord and you become discouraged and in some moment of weakness and fatigue and pressure you deny the Lord, like Peter did, it doesn't mean the Lord's cast us off, because as soon as Peter repented, God had accepted him again. It doesn't mean that what Peter did was not a sin. But it's when a husband and wife quarrel, which happens in most homes, it's not the same as a divorce.
Right.
Now, I don't believe once you're saved you can't be lost, any more than I believe once two people are married they can't get divorced. But that doesn't mean that in our love relationship with the Lord there will not be misunderstandings, there will not be times of neglect, and times where we sin. See what
you
I'm saying?
You believe it's a lifelong pattern.
Yeah. Turning away from God and rejecting God is different than slipping and sinning. It doesn't mean the sin is not a sin.
Right.
But I don't think God is waiting in the sky with a, you know, a heavenly billy club waiting for us to sin and say, I'm going to see if I can kill them while they're down so that they'll be lost. It
right.
doesn't usually happen that way.
Well, I just think we're living in the last days, you know, and we never know when we're going to live our last hour.
I think we should try to live a victorious Christian life
right.
every moment of the day.
That should
be our goal.
If something happens and, like, we have an impure thought or something right at the last second, you know, I mean, that's just...
Yeah, see, those kind of thoughts, I don't think we should spend time thinking like that, because...
I don't either.
But they happen. The devil wants us to worry about that. When we love the Lord and when we are doing our best to serve him, then we're in his hands.
Right.
Okay?
And that's what he was saying. Thank you very much.
All right.
Lord bless you.
God bless you.
Thanks for the call, Jim. To York, Pennsylvania next. Brandon is listening on WWVA. Brandon, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question, please.
My question is in Revelation chapter 9,
okay.
verses 16, when it talks about in the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000.
Uh-huh.
I heard the number of them. I was wondering, what is the meaning of that prophecy, since that's the only scripture that refers to that? With the horsemen and the angels drawing up the river Euphrates and they marched across it?
Yeah, well, you've got a few different references in the Bible. Some have wondered if this would be the army of China. I heard a preacher this week saying this is, 200 million. And if China's gets to a billion people, then it is reasonable to think that they could have an army of 200 million, or I forget what this is. No, it's 400 million. I'm sorry. 200,000, and that's 400 million. I don't believe that. I don't know that we should... think about this as that kind of an exact army. The Bible tells us, if you go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, mm-hmm. it says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before the Lord. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment. Now, how many is that? Thousands of thousands. Well, that's kind of vague. Mm-hmm. And 10,000 times 10,000. Well, you could figure that out.
Yeah.
But here, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that was the biggest number that they could. They didn't have a, I forget what's the biggest number we have, a zillion? Or did kids make that up?
Yeah,
a gigabillion or a megazillion? I don't know. But they got different numbers for that we never even used to have. Well, they didn't have those in the Bible. You know, once they got to a million, mm-hmm. that was the largest army that was ever mentioned in the Old Testament is a million. And they didn't use the word million. I think it's talking about the armies of God in the Bible. You know, he's got these angels that are virtually numberless. If you've got a guardian angel for every person who lived, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a whole lot of good angels and the fallen angels. One third of them followed Lucifer.
Mm-hmm.
So that's probably all I can give you. I don't know if that helps very much, Brandon.
Okay.
All right, God bless. He would enjoy our advanced study on Revelation just by calling the resource number.
Yes, 1-800-835-6747. Brandon, if you call that and ask for our advanced series on Revelation, we'll send it out to you. 1-800-835-6747. Pastor Doug, to St. Helens, Oregon. Stephen is a first-time caller. Stephen, welcome to the show.
Hi, how you doing, Pastor Doug?
Good, thanks for calling.
Hey, we don't have a radio station here, but I knew the numbers, so I thought I'd give you a call.
Well, appreciate it.
I was looking for the scripture on where it talks about Jesus coming down and splitting the Mount of Olives, and I ran across the Isaiah 65, verse 20, where it talks about the new glorious kingdom and new creation.
Right.
And it says in there that the child shall die 100 years old, and I was just kind of curious what that meant.
Yeah, that is not a perfect translation. Keep in mind the King James Version is a translation. There's nothing wrong with the Bible, but different countries translate it into their language, and sometimes things are lost. It's like when you get to the word bottomless pit in Genesis. It's the word is abusos, and
right.
They couldn't really find a word for it, so they sort of made one up. Here, this verse reads better, for the child will cease to be a child at 100 years old.
You know, that's kind of what I thought, that that's what that meant.
Now, let me explain just a little bit. If you look in the Old Testament, you're amazed to see that people weren't even getting married until they were like 120. Then the date goes down to like 110, 90, 80, 70, 40. And we notice that they seem to age more slowly. I mean, Sarah was so beautiful at 90, Abraham lied that she was his wife when he went to Egypt.
Right.
She must have really been something to be that pretty that he afraid that they'd kill him for her. Obviously, and Abraham was only a couple of generations removed from the flood, people aged more slowly. Back in heaven, it will be back to the normal aging process that God had in the beginning. A child will not even be cease to be called a child until it's 100. That's all that means.
Okay. Amen.
Okay.
Hey, do you know
and
what that
the verse you're looking for is Zechariah 14 on the mountain splitting?
Thank you.
Okay.
I appreciate it, brother.
God bless.
Thanks for the call, Stephen. To Olympia, Washington. Stephen, also on KACS. Welcome, Stephen.
Hello, how are you?
Hi, your question.
I had a question about the genealogy of Jesus as described in Matthew and Luke. And I noticed that if you follow them through, they're fairly common until they get to David's children, and then they split, one going down a Solomon line, a kingly line, and one going down a Nathan line, more of a priestly line.
Okay.
And I was wondering, what's your interpretation of that?
That's very good. A matter of fact, it must have been an issue back in the time of Christ, because Paul warns the church about not arguing over endless genealogies. I guess that they were even disputing why the different genealogies for Jesus back then. Well, you know, there are rivers, the Missouri and the Mississippi, that have places where the river parts, goes around a piece of land, and comes back together again. It happens that way in genealogy sometimes. The family tree will split and grow back together again because some of the kin got married. And this is the case with the genealogy of Jesus. You can trace it in a legitimate way, either through the line of Luke or Matthew. Now, the difference is Luke's gospel traces the genealogy of Jesus through Jesus' father-in-law, Mary's father. And the reason Luke did that is he's a doctor. He knows that if Christ was born of a miraculous birth, virgin birth, his only genetic connection to Joseph or to a human is through Mary. So Luke traced it through Mary. But out of respect to Joseph, it says Joseph's father, and it's the term is a father-in-law, but it comes out father for us. Matthew goes through Joseph's literal father, who was a son of David. And so that's the main reason for the difference.
Okay.
All right.
Well, thank you very much.
Thank you. Good question. All right, Pastor Dick, who's in line?
I'm sorry, I'm making faces at the people in the control room. Let's go to Knoxville, Tennessee, and talk with Linda, who's listening on WITA. Hi, Linda.
Hi.
And your question?
I was concerned about confession of your faults. I was wondering, are we supposed to confess our faults to the body of our church, or are we supposed to confess them just to another person?
Well, go ahead.
And if so, are we supposed to confess them specifically, or just as our sins?
Well, first of all, when it says confess your faults to one another, as you find in James 5:16,
right,
and pray for one another, he's saying, well, if I offend you, I don't need to stand up in front of the town square or even the church and make a public confession. I need to confess to you,
right,
Linda. If you sin publicly and you're taking the name of Christ, you should maybe do a testimony in church and say, everybody here knows that I've been misbehaving, and I just want to say I know it, and I hope you'll forgive me. Please pray for me. If you sin against your brother or sister, and there's more to it than that. I mean, we all need friends that we can talk to, and I can say to my friend, hey, Bill, you know, I've been struggling with this and that. Will you pray for me? I'm confessing my faults to him. I haven't done anything to Bill, but I'm confessing my faults to him because I'm soliciting his prayers. So there's that aspect as well. And pray for one another that you might be healed, meaning you might get the victory. Okay?
Okay.
And there are some things you shouldn't confess to anybody except God.
Yeah, that's what I was wondering. You know,
well, the Bible doesn't, you know, this idea of confessing your sins to a priest is not really...
Yeah, I was looking in the Bible to see if there was anything in it specifically said, you know, say specifically what your faults are. But it just says, you know, confess your faults one to another.
Yeah, and so many other places talk about confessing our sins to God.
Right.
And so a fault is a little more general than a sin. A sin can be something more grievous and more specific. So, yeah, we need to guard against bearing our souls to other mortal men who are just as sinful. Know what I'm saying?
Right.
Especially if it's just, you know, for their entertainment. Pick your friends very carefully you're going to confess your faults to.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless.
All right. Thanks for the call, Linda. We want to go next to New York and talk with Cardoz, who's listening on WMCA. Good evening.
Good evening. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
I was wondering if having gold or wearing ornaments is inviting Satan to your life or equivalent to idol worship. I've heard many children of God claim that. I was wondering if there's a biblical basis for this.
Well, I first of all, before I forget, I've got a booklet that I've written. Well, I'll recommend three books, and I'll send you one of the three. Can't have all three, okay?
Okay.
One of them is a book I wrote called Jewelry, How Much is Too Much. There's another book by Joe Cruz called Colorful Cosmetics and Jewelry. And then one more book by Joe Cruz called Culture and the Christian. They all deal with the fashions and the adornment, and they all touch on jewelry. Most jewelry, as you look around the world, originated with some kind of pagan origin. And in many cases, they would hang different baubles and beads off different parts and charms off different parts of their bodies to ward off evil spirits. Well, that's connected with Satan worship because you and I know that, you know, so people who think you hang a cross around your neck and it scares the devil, they've been watching too many vampire movies. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us the devil would be afraid of that. So, I mean, the devil reads the Bible. And so I do believe that the modern jewelry that people wear today can be traced back to pagan roots. That does not mean that everybody who's wearing jewelry is somehow inviting the devil into their life. You see what I'm saying? You still there?
Yes, I'm here.
Did that answer your question?
Is there any biblical basis saying it is actually inviting the devil in your life?
Well, the children of Israel, when they made the golden calf, what did they make it out of?
Gold.
They made it out of their earrings. It says, Aaron said, break off the earrings that were in your ears. And then you can read where Jacob, when he was going to meet with the Lord, he told his family that had been living among the pagans, he said, bury your pagan gods, the idols, and they broke off their jewelry and they buried the idols and jewelry together before they went to meet with God. That's an interesting connection. And that's Genesis 35, I believe.
Right. That's because they made idols, right? Does that condone wearing jewelry altogether?
Does it condone wearing jewelry? Well, I don't think there's any scripture that condones wearing jewelry. You mean, does it forbid wearing jewelry altogether?
Exactly.
Well, I think there are other principles you need to apply. I don't believe Christians should wear any jewelry. And okay. I know there's folks out there that are probably falling over right now, but I don't know of any good reason for a Christian to wear jewelry. I know that I will not stand before the Lord in the judgment and have God say, Doug, I can't let you into heaven because you didn't wear enough jewelry. You know, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I don't think he wants us to be piercing and drilling holes here and there in our bodies and hanging minerals off. So, you know, I think a Christian should be simple. Then you've got all those scriptures that say, let it not be the outward adorning, the wearing of gold. You would enjoy the book, Cardoz. Please request the book, and of course, I'll recommend mine first, which is Jewelry, How Much is Too Much, okay? And send for that. We'll send it to you for free.
Cardoz, call our resource operator at 1-800-835-6747 and ask for Jewelry, How Much is Too Much? To Ellensburg, Washington, Don is listening on KCSH. Hello, Don. We have about 2 minutes, so what can we do very quickly?
You there?
Yes, hello.
Hi, Don. Real quick.
Non-believers will point to the fact that in the Old Testament, there's some regulations such as stoning somebody for adultery that don't appear in the New Testament, and they use that as a means of discrediting the Bible. And what's a good answer for that?
Well, that was when the children of Israel were under a theocracy and they were governed by God, they had no king, then breaking the Ten Commandments was punishable by death. Now, not every time someone committed adultery actually was the punishment stoning. If two unmarried people committed fornication, there was a punishment where they had to get married and he had to pay a dowry. But now we are under a different government where God is not asking us to execute people who do not believe according to his word. When they could see his presence in the camp with a pillar of fire every night there glowing above them, it was pretty outrageous for them to sin in the presence of God like that. I could have given you a better answer, but I ran out of time. So I hope that helps, Don. Thank you for your question, listening friends. Want to thank you for tuning in. Thank our engineers and people in the studio who have been helping. And keep us in your prayers. We're going on 9 years now, and with God's blessing, we'll continue to expand, and with your support, we're entirely faith-supported. Please take advantage of our online Bible school. Just go to BibleUniversity.com, and you can get your degree as an apostle of prophecy by going through the advanced prophecies. Most of all, keep in mind, we do what we do because we want you to know Jesus, the truth that sets you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website at amazingfacts.org or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget, this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. Pray for us, and remember, your financial generosity helps us reach people around the world with the transforming power of God's Word. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
All she really wanted was someone to love her, just like anyone else. She was a prosperous prostitute with a sad and sordid life story until she met someone who loved her with a pure, unconditional love. Author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor unveils the beauty of the gospel with original insights through the eyes of Jesus' most dedicated disciple, Mary Magdalene. This book is an imaginative and biblical retelling of her experience and illustrates her examples of great love, tenacious loyalty, and perfect devotion, and provides a fresh picture of our gentle, loving Savior who offers all of us forgiveness and hope. Call today and order this powerful, inspiring new book that offers life-changing insights to sin and salvation that apply to your life. It's called At Jesus' Feet, The Gospel According to Mary Magdalene, and is available in hardback and softcover from Amazing Facts. Call now, 800-835-6747, or order online at amazingfact.org. At Jesus' Feet, The Gospel According to Mary Magdalene, $10.95 softcover, $14.95 hardback, plus $4 shipping. Call now, 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747 or online at amazingfacts.org.